to another episode of Pilgrim Devotion. I am your host, Pastor Michael Howard, Senior Pastor of Seaford Baptist Church. It's a podcast for anyone inside or outside of Seaford Baptist Church, living the pilgrim life, representing the kingdom of God in the kingdom of man. And today I am joined by the other current pastor of Seaford Baptist Church, our associate pastor of worship, Ben Little. Ben, welcome to Pilgrim Devotion.
Hey, everybody.
Again. You're a Mount Rushmore guest on the podcast. You and Kenny Van Horn.
Chisel our faces on the rock.
Exactly. I think you're the only two that have been on multiple times, you know. So, anyhow. We're going to record a couple of podcasts in one sitting. I might not post them back to back, but we're looking at stages 2 and 3 of Pilgrim's Progress. And when we say stages 2 and 3, that is just the way the Lithos version breaks it up. Not everybody breaks it up that way. But anyways, we're basically looking at the Interpreter's House and what is it?
The Place of Deliverance.
Yeah, the Beautiful Place. The Place Beautiful.
I'm going to double check the Place of Deliverance, stage 3.
There you go. Yeah. Right, because it starts at the place of deliverance, the cross, but we're going to end in the house.
Absolutely.
So we'll go ahead and get started, though. So if you are following along with us, the last episode we stopped at the wicket gate or the narrow gate. Christian arrives there, and he goes in. And what happens once he goes in, Pastor Ben?
Well, he walks in. He begins this stage by knocking, and Goodwill comes to the door and pulls him inside real quick. He asks him why he's there, pulls him aside real quick because he's afraid that Beelzebub's fortress right alongside that gate will start launching arrows at him, because Satan does not want to see anyone go through this gate, through these doors, because that means that he's lost another soul. So as he's pulled inside, Christian is a little confused, and Goodwill explains himself.
Yeah, and then they go to the house of the Interpreter. And the house of the Interpreter has basically 7 rooms in it. And in each of these rooms, there is some kind of picture, some sort of illustration for him to observe, and they all have to do with pretty major themes of the Christian life. And really, it's the bulk of what we're talking about in this episode of the podcast, is what he's seeing in the house of the Interpreter. So, who lets him into the house of the Interpreter?
This is Goodwill, correct? He takes him to the...
Well, it's the Interpreter, right?
Yeah, the Interpreter welcomes him in. Yeah. Goodwill walks him up to the door, and the Interpreter lets him in.
Exactly. So he goes in to the house of the Interpreter with the Interpreter, and in the first room there's a portrait that is hanging. And this is the portrait of who? It's a preacher, right?
Yes. Yes.
And the Interpreter says, "The man whose picture this is one of 1,000. He can father children, labor in birth of children, and nurse them himself when they are born. And although you see him with his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth written on his lips, it is to show you that his work is to know and to reveal hidden things to sinners." So this is essentially the portrait of a preacher. Why would it be so important for him to understand what a true minister of the gospel is, like before he even gets to the place of deliverance? It's the first picture he sees in the house of the Interpreter. Is, hey, here is what a true minister of the gospel looks like. Why would that be so important for him so early in his journey?
Well, in the the words of the interpreter himself. He says that I show you this picture first because this man in the picture is the only man whom the Lord of this place has authorized to be your guide through all the difficulties that you're going to face along the way. So a true gospel minister is not going to lead him astray. He's not going to put things in front of him, of Christian, that will make him slip or deviate from the path that the Lord has set for him. It's going to be someone who is authorized by the Lord in the Word to guide him along.
Absolutely. And I think that there's, I think that throughout Bunyan's work, every now and then you'll see kind of like the situation that the Puritans were dealing with slip into it. And certainly in this situation, there were a lot of ministers of the gospel in England that Bunyan would have said, this is not a true minister of the gospel. I mean, there were probably a lot of people in the Church of England that he looked at and he felt that way about. Certainly would have had those feelings about the Romans on the continent, you know. And, of course, there were false teachers that he himself did battle with. So I think that Bunyan is just, it's a call for really testing the spirits and making sure that you're being discerning. And, you know, he even talks about the book that's in the hand of the man. And that's the source of all that a true minister of the gospel does, is the word. So anyways, yeah, I thought this, you're seeing a little bit of his Puritan, what you said is true, and I also think you're seeing a bit of his Puritanical convictions coming out here.
Sure.
But it's good.
Don't listen to these conformists.
Exactly, exactly. So second room is a dusty room. And this one, we get like a pretty good explanation of the situation. It's not very vague. The parlor that is dusty is the heart of a man, and the dust is essentially like original sin. Someone sweeping.
The law kicks it up. The broom is the law.
Right.
Making us choke on the dust of our sin, exposing it to us, showing us that it's there. It's not just resting on the floor.
Yep. And then you have the water, which I think the water sprinkler represents the gospel, right? This is to show you that when the gospel comes, it's in the sweet and precious influences to the heart. So
it settles all that dust down. It settles all the sin and the motion of the law so that it can actually be dealt with. It can actually be cleaned up, swept away.
Right. And that the gospel does what the law cannot do. Like, I preached about this recently, but Paul, you know, in Romans, he's saying, I coveted, but once I knew the law said I couldn't covet, I just coveted all the more. that's the dust being kicked up. And then as you're crying out, who will save me from this body of death? There's the sprinkler of the gospel. There's the water of the gospel coming along. So through the preacher, we have the dusty room. Third room that he goes into in the house of the interpreter, there's these two kids, Passion and Patience. And this vision, like, freaked me out a little bit. Just, you know, these children. It was like something, it's a little Stephen King.
Oh, absolutely.
You know what I mean?
It's edgy, it's...
Yeah, I really think that, you know, he's ahead of his time. Stephen King stealing from John Bunyan, but like... No, like these two children that are representing, in a lot of ways, good and evil.
Dispositions within ourselves.
Exactly, yeah. You know, it's just, it's something that you see happen now in kind of like, you know, something like Stephen King or maybe some sort of tense movie or whatever, but here it is in Bunyan. But yeah, just coming into the third room and seeing these two kids, when I initially read this, I was like, you know, a little freaked out by it. Not in seriousness, but a little bit. So Patience, though, and Passion represent the state of the heart. That there are some who live in this world and they want everything now. And you get it.
And they're boisterous about it, and they're going to just claim it and take what they want.
Mm-hmm. And yet, in the end, later on, patience, you know, passion has had his good things, and then they're gone, right? And patience waits for his portion that he will get to keep forever in the next mm-hmm. life.
He's taken what he's needed. The Lord has provided. He's gotten everything he needs to sustain him through.
Yeah.
And I think you're pointing towards the quote, if you're reading the Lithos version here, it's at the bottom of 16 to 61, this is why passion did not have as much reason to laugh at patience, because he had his good things first, as patience will have to laugh at passion. After all, he had his best things last.
Yeah, and it conjures up... you know, thoughts about Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, where Lazarus is, the rich man had his good things on the earth, and he's suffering in anguish. And then Lazarus, who is patient, he's at Abraham's bosom.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm.
Then we have the fourth room. This is probably my favorite image of this, you know, sequence, and it's the roaring fire. And so you have this fire that's roaring, and you have Satan who's attempting to extinguish it, correct?
Bucket after bucket of water.
Yeah. But on the other side of the wall,
mm-hmm.
there's Christ, like, just oiling the fire,
mm-hmm.
keeping it going,
fueling it along, making sure that it continues to burn brightly. And seeing that oil, seeing that power of Christ that is so much stronger than water. I mean, if you try to dump water on an oil fire, what happens? It just spreads around. It does not extinguish because the fuel is still there.
Right. And so the fire would be like the work of grace in our hearts that God is doing in salvation. And Satan does want to put that out. He can't. But he wants to. He's making the effort. And yeah, if you have the Lithos version, there's a really, really awesome illustration of it, like a literal illustration in the picture. You see Satan, and he's dressed in his rags with his... It's a little, like, stereotypical devilish, right? He's got, like, his pointy ears and his hair sticking up.
This massive bucket that he is dumping onto this fire that's between a wall. And there's Christ with his little vial of oil, just patiently, graciously, continually stoking.
Yeah, Christ looks like a Roman emperor.
He does.
In this particular
looking photo, for the olive leaves around the head,
looks
almost.
It looks more like the way you see an angel portrayed in a lot of different art out there. But anyways, I love that picture, and it's encouraging to think of that, to think of, you know, all of the violence that Satan tries to do against us, that Christ is just, as the gentle shepherd, he's tending, you know, to us from the, on the other side, that he's not just leaving us to it, but that he is there and that he is pouring his oil in the fire.
Hmm.
The fifth room that they go into is a palace. And it's a beautiful palace, but there's a heavily guarded door. And there's guards outside the door.
Very foreboding looking. They look like they mean business.
And so what has to happen to be able to get in?
You've got to take it head on.
Right.
They're watching, and there's everybody that's kind of turning back. They're discouraged because they're like, I can't do this. If it's so guarded and I'm here by myself, what am I going to do? There's no way to do this. And then they finally see someone run headlong into these armed guards and just start hacking his way in.
Yeah. So he continues his journey. But I will say, the whole idea of, like, to go into the kingdom, you're going to have to take a beating.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it reminds you of Paul going back through the area of Lycaonia in Acts 14, and he's telling the people that the kingdom will be entered through much tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
It reminds me of that. And it reminds me of Thomas Watson's book, Heaven Taken by Storm, which I'm reading through as we speak. But he says, hell will be taken without storm.
Hmm.
The gates of hell, he compares to like the iron gate that just opens up for Peter. The gates of hell, like that iron gate in Acts 12:10, open of their own accord. But if we get to heaven, we must force our way. We must besiege it with sighs and tears and get the scaling ladder of faith to storm it. We must not only work, but fight.
Mm.
Now, if you read the book, Thomas Watson is absolutely clear that, you know, we're not saved by our works. But the idea is that those who are saved will fight in the sense that they're going to pray and they're going to fight sin. And, you know, one of the big texts that he points to is from the Sermon on the Mount in this book, Jesus saying, you know, cut off the right hand, pluck out the eye. And that's the sort of holy violence that we're talking about when we talk about heaven being taken by force. So I think that the idea of you're entering the kingdom after being battered about, I think on one hand that's persecution, right? That's the pressures from the outside. I think that's also the actual work of sanctification.
Yes.
Where you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation is given to you by grace, but then part of, you know, continuing to receive the grace of God is to, you know, go about the means of grace. It's and so he talks about the different chapters are entitled things like offering violence by holy conversation, offering violence by sanctifying the Lord's day, offering violence by self-examination. So anyways, it just made me think of this whole idea of heaven being taken by storm.
Yeah, and as we see, as we continue in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's going to point out all these areas of perseverance time and again where there's an insurmountable odd, and then through the power of the Spirit, how it's overcome.
Yep, absolutely. If you hear something hitting the table that the microphone's sitting on here on the podcast, that's my tea. I apologize. It is good tea, though. The sixth room, to me, has the most disturbing image.
Very depressing, yet disturbing, yeah.
So we have the caged man, the man in the iron cage. What does he represent?
He represents someone who has just given up. He has provoked God to anger. He heard the call to repent, hardened his heart, and he just stayed where he was.
Yeah, it's like somebody who's, they're miserable. It's a cage of their own making. They're miserable. They're in despair because they feel like God won't forgive them, can't forgive them, whatever.
He's come along a similar road to Christian at this point, where he's recognized his need for God's forgiveness, and yet he's just, he's on one hand, he's sat there and just wallowed in his despair, and on the other, he's hardened his heart so much to the idea that he can be forgiven or that he should repent, and just continues to sit there.
Yeah. And then in the seventh room, we have the unprepared dreamer. It's the man who is like, he's trembling from fear after dreaming of hell, basically, dreaming of the last judgment. And it's just making it abundantly clear to Christian that those who reject Christ will be judged. And those who are unprepared for the return of Christ and unprepared to face Christ in judgment will be condemned. So seven pictures in these seven different rooms. I think it's safe to say that Bunyan sees this as seven themes you should understand about the Christian life, certainly, but maybe that he would even say, so if you were sitting down with someone and you were discipling, or well, you hope to disciple them, you're evangelizing them still.
Mm-hmm.
Like they're coming to church, they come to you and they say, I want to be a Christian. But I've been praying, been asking God to forgive me. I'm just not sure if I'm a Christian yet. And I want to understand more about the Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian? I think Bunyan would say, these are the seven areas you got to talk to him about.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have to tell them, well, listen, if you're going to get your info from a person, you know, have it be a good, trustworthy pastor of a local church, right? He would show them Law to Grace, the mm-hmm. Dusty Room. He would show them the idea of, like, this world, that life consists of more than, you know, food and clothing, and that this world is not our home,
mm-hmm.
and that we're waiting for a kingdom that is to come. He would show them the way that Jesus sustains the work of grace, that the idea that the kingdom would be taken by force, the danger of hardening your heart, and then the danger of final judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He would say, walk through these things with them, I think.
Yeah, I think Bunyan, too, he uses these spiritual ideas very similarly to Christ in his parables.
Right.
Showing the rooms, showing these word pictures, and then having them explained by the interpreter. And the interpreter really is fulfilling one of those responsibilities, one of those actions that the Holy Spirit lives out in our lives by revealing to us spiritual realities in these pictures. I think of 1 Corinthians 2 when Paul says that, but as is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of one who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, and we might impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So the interpreter's coming along and helping Christian along in this pilgrimage by interpreting these spiritual things to someone who is trying and striving to be spiritual.
Right. Because he still has the burden on his back.
Yeah.
At this point. So this is all stuff that's preparing someone for salvation. And the Puritans, you know, place a high value on theological articulation and really someone's ability to do that early in their walk with Christ. Like, you should be able to have, like, a strong understand. Like, you know, sometimes you'll hear people talk about a gospel awakening. I don't know if you ever heard that term. I feel like I kind of had one. It's like, I was saved in 1999, but in 2005, listening to Way of the Master Radio with Todd Friel, I had what I would call my gospel awakening, where I was like, oh! It's like, I understand the exchange that happened at the cross more now. Mm-hmm. And I was just saved under a repeat after me, sinner's prayer, accept Jesus into your heart. And I do believe I had justifying faith. But I didn't really understand the gospel beyond the idea of, like, accept Jesus equals fire insurance.
Yes.
I didn't really understand the gospel until listening to Todd Friel. And I was like, oh! And so it was like a gospel awakening for me. And it really compelled me to want to learn theology more and to have more light bulbs, you know, going on. And so I had that. I think the Puritans would be like, yeah, you're supposed to have that, like, before you even get saved. Like,
sure.
You know, or soon thereafter. That they would expect there to be a theological pretext that somebody would have prior to salvation on some level. And they also was a different culture.
It was a different culture. There was a different life expectancy. That's true. Think about people who are dying at the age of 35 on a regular basis. Infant mortality rates are high. I mean, there's just all of this going on. But even in the midst of that, there's something to be learned in there.
Yeah.
And I had similar experiences to you, whereas I was saved and then that gospel clarity came later. But just the challenge to us is that how it should be as we are moving forward in life, as we are evangelizing, as we are seeing people come to Christ, how can we help them along these roads?
Yeah, I think that there is and I don't want to beat up on anybody because we're certainly not perfect at our church, but I think there is I'll just say that in evangelicalism, easy believism certainly became trendy, and I still think has a foothold, a strong foothold in our denomination. I don't think Southern Baptists are exempt from easy believism still being in our camp. So when I say easy believism, it's kind of that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, Jesus is offering you a big bite of cotton candy. Why would you not take it? You know, and just get him in the door. Just get him in the door. Let's report those numbers, right, of how many have been saved. And I think that, you know, you see the spontaneous baptism movement that is afoot today. And I think that that is, I certainly think there's a connection between this, the easy believism mindset and the practice of spontaneous baptism. I also think that some people practice spontaneous baptism because they think it's rustic or like, you know.
It's new. It's.
Or new, but going back, they like read the book of Acts and they think it's like, let's prescribe this for today's church. So here's this kind of like original rustic Christianity. We're getting back to it. We're stripping away all these man-made hurdles, and it's just, you want to believe, boom, we'll baptize you right now like the Ethiopian, you know. So I think that's where a lot of that has also come from. It's not just easy believism. There's a desire to do what the early church did. But I think that what you lose is the opportunity to potentially sit down with somebody and, you know, to talk to them about the importance of sitting under the preaching of the word by ministers of the gospel. The importance of understanding the heart and the corruption of it and how the law cannot cleanse it, that doing works cannot cleanse it, and that it has to be the grace of Christ and the gospel. Learning that attaining that eternal life, like part of eternal life is waiting. It's waiting for it. It's waiting for Jesus to return. It's waiting for all the sorrows and the suffering to go away. It's, you know, despair, the despair that comes with not repenting. It's the fear of eternal judgment. All these things. I think you're missing out on the opportunity to really talk to somebody about these things, to be sure that they do have a saving knowledge or a true saving faith and a true knowledge of what God is doing for them in the gospel. They don't have to be able to articulate to you their eschatology or what they believe about the doctrines of grace or their feelings on, you know, Luther and Zwingli's Lord's Supper disagreement, right?
Sure.
They don't have to be able to articulate these things. But we do want to make sure we are giving them a foundation and giving them a good context of the gospel and counting the cost and basic theology, you know, to consider saving faith in. So.
Well, if, as you consider the example you used of the Ethiopian eunuch, I mean, Philip was right there explaining from the Old Testament theology to him. So then he responded and said, "I've counted. Why should I not be baptized? I'm saved. I understand this." So,
when these may have been some things that, you know, Bunyan listened to these women talk for 18 months before he was converted. You know, he was going along one day, hears these women talking about being born again. He eavesdrops on them until he actually meets them, talks to them, and then he has these conversations with them over and over about what it means to be born again. And then at the end of it, he confesses to them, "I'm not born again," and they take him to their pastor, who becomes his pastor. But maybe these are some things that he was talked to about. And that's where I do want to say, I think it's harder to actually do this now, to talk about the things that Christian sees in the house of the interpreter, because I think that Bunyan, for example, he was pre-evangelized. He grew up, like he was baptized as a baby. He grew up like kind of around church stuff, even though he was this like filthy little you know, cursing rebel. Degenerate. he was the woman that he marries brings Puritan books into the marriage. He is reading them with her. He even starts to try to do good works and like go to church and ring the church bells, and like he is pre-evangelized. There is a pretext mm-hmm. that is there. There are probably some presuppositions that exist in him of the Christian religion even.
Sure.
Prior to his conversion that you just don't have in a lot of people now.
Yeah, it's less and less.
And because of that, I think it's harder to do some of this work, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't do it.
Sure.
We should still endeavor to do it. It just may be a bit harder than it was, you know.
Hmm.
So, anyways, some good thoughts. I hadn't even planned really to talk about any of that, but it just kind of came to mind. So we end this session really there after going through the seven rooms. And finally, in the next episode, the burden's going to come off and he will get to go to a pretty cool place.
Mm.
But he won't get from... The burden's not going to roll off and he's not going to get to that pretty cool place without... literally falling asleep on the job a little bit. So
sure.
We'll talk about all that in the next episode. Any closing thoughts?
Just loving how the last words of Interpreter to him as he is walking out his door. The Comforter will always be with you, good Christian, to guide you in the way that leads to the city. And that's true for us pilgrims.
Absolutely. And he does go. The burden comes off his back. He keeps going
mm-hmm.
after seeing all of this.
Yes.
He keeps going. And I think that's important to understand, too, that these things propel him toward saving faith. And
when they could very well scare him off.
Right. Right. But I think that's, you know, not to get back into the conversation we're just having, but I mean, I do think that's, when you're sitting down and somebody's like, yeah, I'm interested in Christianity, right? Part of you is like, well, let's just repeat, close your eyes, you know, repeat after me. Because you want to just, let's get them in.
Mm-hmm.
But are they really in?
Sure.
Is it true saving faith? So you don't want to scare them off. But I think that's where we trust in the sovereignty of God. Mm-hmm. We just tell somebody what the word says. We don't really worry about our sales tactics here.
Sure.
We just tell them the truth about God, truth about the word, truth about the church. And then you let God do his work in their heart. And if he is truly drawing them by his grace, they're not going to be scared off
mm-hmm.
By the hard sayings of scripture. They're going to be propelled on the way that we see Christian propelled on in the story.
Absolutely. And it really does go either one of two ways sometimes, and they're both not necessarily the way we should go. There's the, let's say, the prayer and get them in the door, but there's also the, I don't know if I'm prepared or equipped to answer all these questions, so I'm just going to slowly show them by my works, show them by my life, maybe have a little conversation here and there, and that's not what's happening here. It's
right.
Faithfully, as you said, faithfully going and showing the truths of Scripture.
Yeah,
and making sure that that is laid bare before them so they have all of that to consider.
Yeah, so you could be a goodwill to someone, you know, helping them to the house of the interpreter, showing mm-hmm. them these things. And that's what we want to be, ultimately. We want to be evangelists. We want to be goodwill, right?
Yeah.
So next episode will be fun. We meet a lot more characters, a lot of characters in the in stage three, the place of deliverance. There's a lot. So we'll stop here. Christian, how is your soul doing? How is God's grace at work in your life? How would you like for his grace to be at work in your life? If you consider these questions, you do some self-examination, you want to reach out to a pastor, you want to come to church, something like that, you're in our area, we would be happy to talk with you. Connect at seafordbaptist.com. If you're not in our area, still email us at connect@seafordbaptist.com. We can try to connect you with a local church and a pastor in your area. After all, the first lesson from the house of the interpreter is find a good minister to trust, right?
Yes.
So, yes, we will point you to a portrait of a preacher. All right, until next time, keep living the pilgrim life.